I'd like to ask you to turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 before we get started. I do believe that we as a congregation are having more than our fair share of sorrows and troubles and tribulations and difficulties. And I don't want you at all to diminish the power of that, okay? Because it can beat you up to the point that you don't want to live. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm finding myself personally a new sense of understanding about suffering. I'm not aggrandizing it at all. I'm not excusing it or ignoring it either. What I want you to know is that throughout the history of the church, the church of Jesus Christ has never been more powerful than when they were smitten. Because when they are smitten and when they suffer and when there's trials and tribulations, they pray. And the Bible is absolutely clear about it. It is when we are weak that He is strong. That's not some kind of a jingle. It's not a Geico commercial. It's not something that church people say to excuse the pain that they're going through. It's a truth. And I want to show it to you. Would you look here in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians? It says, this is Paul. Now, by the way, what this is getting ready to talk about is Paul being tormented or Paul being somehow lesser of a person. It is entirely possible not only that he was under the threats of the devil and the discouragement of the great accuser, the brethren, but also that Paul's eyes were white. You all remember Kung Fu? Remember Kung Fu, right? You remember his mentor, the guy with the white eyes? It is entirely possible that Damascus Road event in which Paul was struck blind by this blinding light and later had to have the scales. You remember Ananias goes to him in Damascus and meets him and touches him and removes the scales, something like scales, it said, fell from his... It's entirely possible that his eyes were discolored in a way, which was an offensive thing to people. That's why he talks about, you know, I came among you and how you didn't treat me with scorn even though I was seemingly offensive to you or my appearance. So this is the kind of stuff that Paul was dealing with. Now, don't make too much out of that. But I just wanted to let you know this is part of what Paul means. When he comes to verse 7 and he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Summer Oaks has had more than its fair share of hardships and sufferings just in the last 6 months. And though we be weak, we are strong. Amen? Just be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 7, okay? Last week, we took literally the saying of Presbyterians are the frozen chosen. a very chilly but flexible group of Presbyterians huddled for body warmth in the fellowship hall, and we began to look at chapter 7. The reason I bring that up is because I don't want you to forget the one thing that we were able to cover before our time was up, and that is this matter of being sealed. I'm just going to put it in front of you again because you've got to hang on to this. Look at verse 4, chapter 7. And then I heard the number of those who were sealed. Do you see that? Sealed. What I want you to see is this matter of sealed only shows up once here in chapter 7. And it's here, and as it begins to talk about the number of those, the number of those sealed. But it's not just the Jews. It's not just the tribes of Israel. Just because it says that those were sealed and then begins to talk about the tribes of Israel does not mean that those are the only sealed people. Now go with me, please, back to Ephesians chapter 1. I really want you to turn there if you have your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed," that is, by faith, "received the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, accepted his righteousness, and have thrown away and run from the denied your own righteousness has given you the ability to stand, but having received a righteousness that is from God," Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "When you heard the truth of the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with a" what? "A seal." Please don't lose that. That is imperative that you see that. In other words, this great multitude we're going to look at in chapter 7 of Revelation, where it doesn't say they're sealed, you are sealed in Ephesians chapter 1. You can't just have, you can't just assume when you're expounding or expositing Scripture, you can't assume that the absence of a word means it's not true when the rest of the Bible makes sure it is. Does that make sense to you? The born again in Christ are sealed. I don't care what tribe they're from, what generation they're from, whether they're rich or poor, or boy or girl, or black or white, or purple or green, or whatever. It doesn't matter. If they believe in Christ, have received the righteousness of God that was from above, they are sealed in God's hands. It talks about it in Revelation, actually Ephesians. It talks about having been etched or tattooed or carved into the hands of Christ, right? Our names. So keep that with you. And that we take that with us as we go into this this rest of this study. That's one piece. I'm sorry, there's just not enough time to do all of it in one sermon. So you've got to take that, grab that one, right? That's widget number one, and put it in your bag to understand chapter 7. Now, friends, let me read this. We're going to talk about two things. Who are these before the Lamb? Who are these, and how can they stand? Let me read. This is the Word of God. I'm going to take a little liberty here instead of reading from 5 through 8, this repetition. I'm going to do that kind of succinctly so we can get on with it. This is the Word of God, so pay attention, please. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree." We talked about this last week, this season of calm, kind of a moment to draw breath. Verse 2, "Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of a living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each of these tribes. Verse 9, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes. They were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?' I answered, 'You know, sir.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's pray. God, we are a people that need some tears wiped away. There's a lot of sorrow and sadness in this congregation. And we don't rebel against it. We accept it because it all comes through your hands. There is nothing that we believe comes into our lives by accident, luck, chance, or fate. Because we serve and we acknowledge that you are sovereign King over whatsoever comes to pass. That everything that happens to us comes through your hands by your permission. And not only is it allowed, it is restrained. And it is even used for you to bring about glory for yourself and goodness for your people. As hard as those things in life are, we acknowledge that you are a good, good Father. It's who you are. And we are loved by you. And that's who we are. We pray these things in Christ that you help us to see your goodness today. Amen. All right, so who are these before the Lord? Who are they? Well, if you go back and start to look at this, there seems to be at least two communities that you can see here at first glance. Like here in verses 1 through 8, you have this 144,000 that are from all the tribes of Israel. They're numbered, they're sealed, they're counted. It goes on to talk about a great multitude in verses 9 through 17. Every tribe, nation, people, tongue, uncounted because they're beyond counting, it talks about. Now, at first glance, it seems like there are two separate communities distinct from one another, two different groups of people at first glance. I'm just going to go on and tell you, I don't believe that these are two separate people groups. I think this is the same, exactly the same great multitude of people. One is seen from God's perspective, numbered, counted, known, sealed, touched. I know them each by name. They're like the granules of the sand on the seashores and the stars in the sky, and I know them by name. A people of God that God knows intimately, personally, and individually, and none of them escape his vision. But from man's perspective, of this same great multitude of people, it's beyond counting, beyond numbers, beyond our ability to calculate or think of. Okay? So I'm just telling you up front, that's what I believe this teaches. I'm going to try my best to show you how that's so. A couple of other things. There have been a lot of ingenious ways that people tried to explain the great multitude and the 144,000. Have you ever talked to any of the Jehovah's Witnesses? Anybody ever spend any time talking to Jehovah's Witnesses? Just when they come to the door. Okay. Please understand, I am not one that likes to take pot shots at people from the pulpit. But the Jehovah's Witness organization is a cult. They do not believe that the kingdom of God, they do not believe that the Lamb of God is the full divine Son of the living God, God incarnate. They do not believe that. Okay? As a denomination, they do not believe that. Let me be clear. Okay? In their theology, whether the people in their pews believe this or not, I'm not speaking for them, I'm talking about in the organization's theology, the 144,000 is a literal number of people, not 144,001, not 143,999. It's exact 144,000 people are God's chosen, elect, special crew that are going to be called up with him to reign in heaven for eternity. And that's it. 144,000 reigning with God in heaven, in eternity, forever and ever. The rest get into what they call a paradise that's on earth, is populated by those who have earned the right to be there by good works. They have been faithful what? Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses. That is why you get them at your door. They are working their way into that paradise on earth. A regenerated, reconstituted, cleaned up, perfect world paradise is what they're looking forward to. Okay? That is what their theology teaches. It's a bunch of hooey. And you can put that on the tape. Tell me one place in Scripture where you see God setting up hierarchies in the kingdom of God. That there's some elite crowd that gets to hang out with Brother Jesus, and everybody else is a bunch of dweebs that exist in another dimension down on earth. What? That is not biblical. It's just not. Okay? So, if you ever get a chance, you want to talk to, ask a Jehovah's Witness. I said, well, how about the 144,000? Oh, yeah. So, are you one of the 144,000? Oh, no, no, I'm not one of the 144,000. Ask them if they want to meet one. And they say, well, yeah, I'd like to meet one. And you go, ta-da. The reason is because that 144,000 is not exactly, it's not a literal number in this passage. It is a number, 144,000, yes, but it does not mean just exactly 144,000 people. And I'm going to show you that. I'm going to do my best to show you that. There's one other ingenious way of explaining 144 is that the 144,000 represents the redeemed, born-again Jews out of the tribes of Israel. And the great multitude is a different group of people. They're also redeemed, the people of God, but come out of the tribes of the Gentiles. That is a huge problem there. Because when God described to Abraham what kind of people were going to be his descendants and would inherit the promises of God as the covenant people of God, God described to Abraham that they would be more numerous than the stars in the skies and the sand on the seashores. This says if we want to be if you want to take it literally that it's 144,000 and they come out of the tribes of Israel. Where's Abraham? You think Abraham's going to be in heaven? Abraham's not of a tribe. Abraham is the father of all the tribes. You see what I'm saying? So you got to take this thing. You can't take the 144,000 as a literal number. That's it. That's all there is. You just can't. The Scripture doesn't teach that. Okay? So what about the 144, right? What are they? And what about the great multitude? That's what we're asking. Now, I understand that what I'm saying to you, others adamantly disagree with me. Okay? I'm not here to argue with them. I'm here to tell you what I see in the text. And if you want to disagree with me, I am happy to sit down and have a conversation. But I'm going to warn you up front. I'm pretty tenacious about this because I've spent 2 weeks and longer digging into this. And I'm telling you, this is what I really believe that the Scriptures are teaching here about these people. Let me say it one more time. It's not two different sets of people. It's one set of people. One set of people described in verses 1 through 7 from God's perspective and in verses 9 through 17 from man's perspective. Let me show you how I think that works. Have I lost anybody yet? Okay. First off, let's be truthful about this. Chapter 7 is the answer to the last question of chapter 6. Would you look with me? It says in verse 17 of chapter 6, for the great day of their wrath has come, who can stand? That's how chapter 6 ends. It ends with a question, who can stand? Chapter 7 is the answer. The answer is in chapter 7, because the chapter 7 describes the church of God, the people of God, true Israel, the born again, the saved, the servants, all the names, the royal priesthood, the chosen nation, the peculiar people, okay? The church triumphant. We looked at this last week a little bit. Church triumphant over here in verse 9. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches. This is a victory dance, if you will, of the coming king into his kingdom. The church triumphant is what's described here in chapter 7. So the question is, who can stand? The answer is the church triumphant. That is all the born again, all the saved, from all generations, from all of time, from the beginning of time to the end of this world, all of God's people. That's who can stand. That's who's in Revelation chapter 7. Okay? It is not the people, the multitudes that you see at the end of chapter 6. The multitude at the end of the chapter of chapter 6, they're also from all kinds of walks of life, different nations, tribes, every slave, every free man. And they hide among the caves and in the caves and among the rocks. They pray to the rocks to fall on them. They are subjects of the wrath of God. This is the unbelieving. These are those who have not received the Lamb of God. Chapter 7 are those who have. Okay, everybody with me? Okay, we'll keep going. Now I want you to notice a couple of three things that are pretty simple as to what makes the case, I believe, that these are the same group of people from seen from two different perspectives. Look at verse 4. It says, then I heard, that's an important word. It says, I heard the number of those who were being sealed. It does not say, I saw the number of those who were being sealed. It says, I heard the number of those who are being sealed. Then in verse 9 it says, and after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude. Do you see that? All I'm saying is follow the narrative. We've seen this throughout the book of Revelation. John hears something that's going to happen, and then he sees it. He heard about this great tribulation, and then here it comes in chapter 6. That's what it was, this tribulation, chapter 6. You know, the four horsemen and the earthquakes and the martyrdom of the saints and all this. So he heard about it in chapter 4 and 5 that it was coming, and then he saw it here in this chapter. He heard the number. Didn't say he saw the people. It says he heard the number, and then he saw the people. I'm not saying that's absolute conclusive. I'm just saying that's part of the narrative, okay? Don't read this to say, well, I saw 144,000 and then I saw a great multitude. It's not what it says, number one. Number two, look at verse 4. It says, then I heard the number of those who were sealed. I'm sorry, not 4. Look at the end of verse 3. It says, 3 says, do not harm the land of the sea of the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads, and watch this, of the servants of our God. A very general phrase. Would you agree with me? The servants of our God. Now, that's the 144, right? Now, look over at chapter 7 over to verse 15. Here, we're more in the context of the great multitude. It says, therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they what? They serve him day and night. So here are at the beginning, in the first grouping, if you will, the first description, are the servants of our God, and these in the back, these are servants of our God as well, both of them. Again, this is not absolute ironclad. Well, that makes the case, and we can move on. I'm just adding to the evidence that I'm the reason why I believe this strongly, that these are the same people from two different perspectives. And we've already talked about the other one. It's the one I went over at the very beginning. These in the beginning, these are those who were sealed. In Ephesians 1, what did we say about all who believe in Christ, who've received the Lamb, who've accepted his righteousness, the righteousness from God, they are also what? Sealed. All right. Both servants of God, both sealed. One it describes as, I heard the number and then I saw the number. Okay? Now we got to keep going. That's not all of it. That's just part of it. The case against that there's two separate groups is also made from the matter of numbers. And you know I'm an accountant, so I kind of like numbers. We have already been introduced in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 and again here in 6 and in 7 to the elders. How many elders were there? Huh? How many elders? Anybody remember the number of elders? 24. Why is there 24? Where did that number come from? Numbers in the book of Revelation, from beginning to end, when it uses numbers, they are always used symbolically. Always. Not sometimes, always. It's not that they can't be used literally, but they are always symbolic as well. Okay? So the 12 the 24 elders are made up, and we know this. I mean, none of the Bible theologians are in disagreement of this, that the 24 elders are made up of the 12 tribes, speak about the 12 tribes of Israel, and about the 12 in the New Testament. The apostles, the 12 and the 12. Now, if you put those two and multiply 12 times 12, who can do the math? What does that add up to?
417.
You need to do your noughts again. Not, 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 not two. 144. Okay? We've already been introduced to that. Already, that the 24 do not, it's not talking about a literal 24 elders as much as just talking about the entirety of the church. Old Testament, New Testament, those who represent the body of Christ, the chosen of God, the people of God, true Israel. Okay? So when we get here, all of a sudden, it's not 144. It's not 12 times 12. It's 144,000. Well, what about this matter of 1,000? It's a pretty easy cipher, right? 12 times 12 times 1,000 ends up being what? 144,000. Well, look in the back of your bulletin, please. Again, I'm not saying that this is done, you know, smack the gavel, we all go home, courts adjourned, Scott's right and everybody else is wrong. I'm just saying this, you got to pick this up. The number is the 144,000 can be interpreted, now listen to this, the 144,000 can easily be interpreted as a great multitude. Because numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. And this word thousand, in the scriptures, the vast majority, if not all of the time, is a word that's used to describe a great number or a multitude. Okay? Look at the back of the bulletin. The word is eleph. The word means 1,000 or as in 1,000. However, we find the word used in scripture for more than numbering 1,000 of something. 1,000 in the Bible symbolizes immensity, fullness of quantity, or multitude. All of a sudden now, this 144,000 is taking on a different shape. It can be, and looks to me like, absolutely, it is the multitude from God's perspective. The number evokes a very long time, according to most Bible passages. It is often used in Scripture to specify an indefinite quantity. Psalms 84:10, a day in the courts of the Lord is better than 1,000 days anywhere else. Psalm 105:8, the covenant that God concludes with Abraham was valid for 1,000 generations. Psalms 50:10, for every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. God's cattle are just limited to 1,000 hills, right? You get it, right? It's talking about multitudes, an immense number, a fullness of quantity or multitudes. What about the 1,000-year reign of Christ? Y'all, have everybody heard of the 1,000-year reign of Christ? That phrase does not exist in Scripture. I looked it up. It's not the phrase, the thousand-year reign of Christ is not in the Bible. It's not in the NIV, it's not in the KJV, the New King James, the ESV, or the NASB, or the Hallelujahs. It is not in there. It doesn't say the thousand-year reign of Christ. It says the thousand-year reign of the saints with Christ. Jesus Christ is not limited to a thousand-year reign. He reigns forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, forever, ever, right? I mean, you heard the Handel's. You may be surprised to know the phrase 1,000-year reign of Christ does not appear in the Scripture. Revelation 23 through 8 is the only passage in Scripture that anyone can point to as referring to a 1,000-year reign. And it literally says, "And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Notice that it's not Christ that reigns 1,000 years. It's those who were killed for God's sake that reign with Christ for 1,000 years. There are 19 Bible verses that declare that Christ's reign is forever. Revelation 11:15, for instance, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." In other words, this whole idea of the 24 elders and the thousands that are in it, if you put all that together, you start to see that we're not describing 144,000 saved people. We're describing a great multitude here. I'm not done. How many is that? Four or five different little things I've thrown up? So the preponderance of the evidence, right? Let's look at another place here. Notice in verse 4 it says, "And then I heard the number of those who were sealed from all the tribes of Israel." Key word, Israel. Israel is a place on a map today, constituted as a sovereign nation in 1948, yes? By the way, you should go there sometime. Let's have we'll just take the whole church. We can get a minivan. All right, so Israel is a place. Israel is also referred to as the tribes of Jacob, right? Jacob wrestled God in the ford of the Jabbok, by the Jabbok River. All night long he wrestled an angel. And when he got up, he walked with a limp, and then he was touched. And the angel then said to him, "From this point forward, you'll no longer be known as Jacob, but you'll be called what?" Israel. "Who struggled with God and with men and has overcome." It also means "and has been overcome." Okay? Israel. Now, the New Testament goes to great lengths to make us here on this side of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to make sure that you understand, you children of Summer Oaks Presbyterian Church are Israel. You are Israel. You don't live in Israel. No, I don't believe any of you necessarily descended directly from Asher, Gad, Issachar, Naphtali, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, right? But you are Israel. Let me show it to you. Go in your Bibles. Go over to chapter 4 of Romans. Romans, chapter 4. First, let's look at verse 3. What does the Scripture say? "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Okay? Who is the father of Israel? What does the Scripture say? You know the little song. We teach it to our kids in Sunday school. Before they're 5 years old, they know the song. "Father Abraham, have many sons. Many sons have Father Abraham. I am what? One of them. And so are you. So let's all praise the Lord." Right foot. Right? Go down to verse 11. Same chapter. "And he," talking about Abraham, "received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe." The little song is right. He is the father of all who believe. "But have not been circumcised, nor the..." And it goes on and talks, gets all in there. You know, Paul is using this matter of circumcision to describe the Jews, the Hebrews under the law, and those outside the law, both And basically, he's talking about those who are born Jew and Gentile. Abraham is the father of all who believe. One last place, verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed. Sounds an awful lot like Ephesians 1, verse 13, 14 we just read, doesn't it? Guaranteed, remember that word? Anyway, to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, he is the father of us all. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 says that we are the true circumcision. In other words, when it says Israel in verse 4 of chapter 7 of Revelation, it's not just talking about Jews. It's talking about all of true Israel. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. All of those phrases are covenant people of God language. It's the same language that God used with Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. That is to say that the Bible uses Israel here to describe every true, owned, sealed, believing Christian for all generations, forever and ever. Hallelujah. One people. Two descriptions. It's the only thing that makes sense. It's supported by the text. What does that mean? It means, friends, that there is a whole lot of us. You know, it's a whole lot. A great multitude. You ever picked up a hand of sand at the beach? You know, I guess it's a preacher thing. I do this every year. Every year since I became a Christian, at some point in time that I'm at the beach, I will pick up a hand of sand. And just think about trying to calculate how many grains of sand are in my little fat, pudgy hand. I can't even begin to think about it. How long do you think it would take with, you know, something better than these glasses to actually count out the number of grains of sand that are just in my hand? Is it any wonder that it would say this great multitude is beyond counting in my perspective? But make no mistake about it, friends, you are numbered, you are known, and you are sealed. Every one of you. God has not overlooked your sorrow and loss, Holly. He has not overlooked your family, Kathy. He has not overlooked your pain, Stan, and your hardship. He has not overlooked the things that you've got going on, Dave, with your children and the work and Sue's, the things that she's wrestling with at work. It's not overlooked you, Tim. It's not overlooked you, Billy, Sandy, Tim, your issues at home, your struggles this past year, fights that Kim's going on with her feet, Isaac, Sarah's loss. He is not deaf to that. We've not been left alone. Don't you remember Isaiah 43? He says, you are precious in my sight. I call you by name. I've named every one of you. Your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And God doesn't have an eraser. The great multitude may be in a staggering number, but God knows it perfectly. Nothing and no one of us have escaped his vision. That's who stands before the throne of God. The question that we end with is down here, and I want you to look at it. Verse 14. There's an elder now talking to John. And the elder asked him a question. It's a setup, by the way. Don't do it, John. Don't do it. 13, one of the elders asked John, that is, and these in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? And I said, I don't know. You know. Or as every kid has said to his parents, what you asking me for? And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There are two notes here. One is that these are those who have been washed and robed. It goes on to talk about washed in the blood of the Lamb. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now, even if you don't do laundry, Tim, I'm pretty sure you understand that if you were to take your white robe and dump it in a bucket of lamb's blood, it's not going to come out white. What's he talking about here? To be washed, to have their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, he's talking about spiritually, is to be washed of your sin. Remember, it was lamb's blood that was splashed around the doorpost and the lintels in Egypt the night the death warrior came through camp, and it kept that blood of the Lamb, that symbol that was given to them by God through Moses to do this, that was how they were passed over. Judgment was passed over because of the blood of the Lamb. So we're talking to be washed, and to be robed means first to be washed in the Lamb's blood, that is to be spared our punishment of sins that we deserve because the blood of another has been shed in our place, and this is so important, and are robed in white robes. There are two things, we're talking about justification. This is talking about justification. There are two elements in justification. Mark this in your minds, write it down, don't ever forget this. You are not only have your sins been paid for, you have become righteous. It's not just that what my transgressions deserved, I haven't gotten it, that somebody else paid it, and now I'm free to go. Uh-uh. It's not only just as if you had not sinned, it's just as if you had not sinned and never did anything but the righteous thing. Why? Because he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, it's not only those who've been have their sins forgiven because of the sacrifice of Christ, but it's those who have received the righteousness of God that now stand before God, and God can do nothing but love us. Because we have become his son. The righteousness of Christ is upon you. And all the promises that go with that are now yours in Christ Jesus. You see, washed and robed. That's what justification means. You know, it's not just you got out of jail free. It's that you have received the inheritance of the kingdom. And that's what this represents. The blood that was shed so that we might be washed of our sins. The body that was broken, and in his perfections in his body, the righteousness that he earned in keeping all the law has come to us. Washed in the blood, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Amen? Let's come to the table. Dave, I'm going to serve with you today if you want to come on up. I'm going to take bread to this side over here. Oh, look at you. Aren't you sweet? She's going to play. Thank you. And I'll serve Sarah on this side, and you take care of the rest, if that's all right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day of studying your word. I thank you for what you've done to save us, rescue us from our sins. We are they who can stand And we declare that boldly, unashamedly, without embarrassment, without bravado, because we stand because you have made us to stand. You have made us white. You have cleansed us with your blood, and you have wrapped us with your righteousness, and that is why we can stand. And therefore, it's, Scripture actually says, therefore. Lord, let us never forget the therefore. We are in heaven. We are there, for you have saved us. We are there because you have washed us. We are there, for you have wrapped us in your righteousness. We come to celebrate that today. We come to celebrate it because it is ours in Christ Jesus by faith. We are the sealed. We are the church triumphant. We are the people of God, the servants of the Lord, the holy generation, the royal priesthood. We are the true Israel, the covenant people of God, by grace, through faith, received because your grace has given it to us. Lord, won't you set apart these elements to holy use for your kingdom kids today. Amen.